Please join me in an Advent prayer. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. O God, it is right for us to praise you and keep our promises to you because you answer prayers. People all over the world and across the distant seas trust in you. Happy are those whom you choose, whom you bring to live in your sanctuary. People everywhere will come to you on account of their sins. Our faults defeat us, Lord, but you forgive them. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Look on us with kindness so that the whole world may know your will, so that all nations may know your salvation. God, you have blessed us. May all people everywhere honor you. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Amen. These words from Psalm 65 and 67 will be my, and I hope also your prayer and your confession during this Advent season, because Jesus truly is the Messiah. He has come, he is coming, and he will come on the last day to gather to himself all of those who have received him as their Savior and their Messiah. Certainly there has to be much joy in heaven over each sinner that repents and receives Jesus as God's appointed and anointed Savior, as the one and only Messiah. Yet on the other hand, there's also much sorrow in heaven over each sinner who rejects the Messiah. And our text this morning that was read from the lectern focuses on that dark side, on the rejecting of Jesus as the Messiah. The text finds Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, during his life here on earth, he had often traveled to Jerusalem just for that express purpose of communicating the good news that God was doing a new thing. That is, that God was at long last carrying out his purpose by sending that long-awaited Savior, that God-appointed and anointed Messiah that he had first promised to Adam and Eve and that he had again re-promised over and over again throughout the Old Testament. But instead of a positive reception from all of the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, the reaction at this point was very much mixed. Belief and reception on the part of some, total rejection on the part of others. Many, however, were undecided, but were hopeful. In the midst of it all, there stood the Jewish religious leaders. Would they believe in the Messiah and open up the way for the Jewish masses to believe, for a real people's movement, as it were, to believing in Jesus as a Messiah? Or would they retract and reject the Messiah and also do their best to close the minds of the masses against believing that this Jesus of Nazareth was God's Messiah? Would it be for or against? Would it be positive or negative? Would it be rejection or would it be belief? The words of our text read from the lectern just a moment ago give us the answer. We can hear that heaviness and that sorrow in the voice and in the heart of our Lord Jesus as he exclaims, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have killed the prophets and stoned the messengers that God has sent to you." But that wasn't all. The worst of all is that in addition to God's ordinary messengers in the past, they were now rejecting the one and only Messiah that God had sent. And so Jesus goes on with a heart full of compassion and disappointment, and he says, "How many times I have wanted to put my arms around all of your people, just like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not let me do it." The context of these words of lament is very, very interesting to us. We can see that the common people were inclined to receive Jesus as the Messiah. As Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, we hear them saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." On the other hand, the chief priests and the elders were rejecting Jesus out of hand. It says, when they saw the wonderful things that he was doing And the children calling out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. For these Jewish religious leaders, personal rejection was not really enough. The text previous to our scripture reading in Matthew 21 and 22 shows that the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees all ganged up together to make it publicly plain that the proper pattern of action for a pious Jew was to reject Jesus as the Messiah. Let's see how they did it. First, it was the chief priests and the elders. They confronted Jesus with this question, "What right do you have to do these things?" You notice Jesus immediately takes the initiative and he asks them a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And while the chief priests and the elders were trying to decide how to answer without getting themselves into trouble with the people, Jesus immediately proceeded on by sharing three parables with the gathered people, which put the matter of receiving or rejecting the Messiah into very, very sharp focus. Let's remember those three parables. The first, the parable of the two sons, the one who said yes, but did not do. The other who said no, but did do. Then second, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, who killed the owner's servants, and finally they even killed the owner's son so that they could take over the property of the vineyard. Then the third parable, the parable of the wedding feast, in which all the people in the world are invited after a specially invited group of guests refuse to come. Key for us in this parable is that special wedding garment without which no one could come into the wedding feast. So much for the chief priests and the elders. Next come the Pharisees and scribes, who perceived that these parables were aimed directly at them. And so their response was to do all they could to publicly disgrace Jesus so that everyone would reject the possibility of him being the Messiah. The Pharisees took aim first. They laid a trap for Jesus by asking, "Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" We notice how Jesus sidestepped the trap and the disgrace. He silenced them by saying, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Next stepped up the Sadducees. Although they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead themselves, they tried to trap Jesus with an impossible resurrection situation concerning one woman and seven men who had been her husbands. They asked Jesus then, "Now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" Jesus turned the tables on them and reminded them that they didn't know the scripture nor the power of God, since in the resurrection, people do not marry, nor are they given in marriage, but rather they are like the angels. We can just see it. The Pharisees, rejoicing in the foolishness of the Sadducees, stepped up again. They sent a lawyer this time into the fray, and he asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest of the commandments?" Since the Jews had so many laws and so many commandments, the lawyer's question seemed on the face of it to be unanswerable, since choosing any one of those laws or that commandments would certainly offend more people than it would please. Jesus again responded with a totally unexpected. He didn't choose a single one of those trees of the law, but rather he covered the whole forest. His classic answer gives the world for all times in two short statements the essence of all of what the law and the commandments is. We hear him say, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." And then without even stopping to catch your breath, he said, "And besides that, the second is love your neighbor as yourself." So then, having avoided all these traps and tests, Jesus, the gospel communicator, tries again to reach these religious leaders. They had stopped talking now. Maybe they would be ready to listen. His heart of compassion goes out to them. They need to know the Messiah. They need to know that he was not man's answer, but God's answer. That he was God's son, sent for God's purpose. So Jesus seeks to get a breakthrough for meaningful understanding with the question, what do you think of the Christ? That is, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Totally diagnostic question. The desired breakthrough did not come. The Jewish leaders saw the Messiah only as a descendant of David. Their eyes were blinded to the idea of the Messiah being the Son of God. Even from a human point of view, they weren't ready to accept the possibility that this Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so the die is cast. The text of Matthew in chapter 23 then contains the seven woes against the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus kind of summarily puts it plainly when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves don't go in, nor do you allow those to go in who are trying to enter." In other words, Jesus was saying to those Jewish religious leaders, "You won't believe that I am the Messiah, nor will you let others believe that I am the Messiah." In conclusion, then, our text makes it plain that Jesus had hoped to gather the Jewish people as a nation back to his heavenly Father through a relationship with himself. Now it was evident that no Jewish people's movement back to God through God's chosen Messiah was going to happen. It was going to have to be an individual Jew here and an individual Jew there, even as it is until today. The Jewish religious leaders had effectively destroyed the possibility of Jesus gathering them all, and through them, reaching out to the rest of the nations of the world. The door was closing. Jerusalem, with its Mount Zion, with its religious leadership, would not be God's instrument for gossiping the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Rather, God would have to raise up an ever-expanding body of those who believed in Jesus as the one that God had appointed and anointed to be the Messiah, the Savior. It was gathering that group of people as his instrument of gathered children in order to reach out to people of every tribe, of every nation state, of every language, and of every race under the saving and protecting wings of that suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in fact is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, guaranteeing for all of his own forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. It is, in fact, the time of the coming of the Messiah, who is the Son of God, as well as the Son of David. And so again, we remember that with a great sense of joy and a great sense of anticipation during this Advent season. Not long ago, many of you received a letter from Dr. Dale Meyer, in which he reminds all of us, don't wait until the Christmas tree is being taken down and until the last Christmas carols are being sung to recognize that this is the season to rejoice in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to share that joy with others.